We're back in Romans, and we're looking at chapter 11 this morning. We'll have one more week, Lord willing, in chapter 11 before we get to the last part of the book, starting in chapter 12. Otto von Bismarck, there's this story of the Kaiser asking Bismarck, "Can you prove the existence of God?" And Bismarck's reply was, "The Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews." And what he's referring to there is the survivability of the Jewish people. Everything in history would suggest that this should be one of many races of people that didn't survive, or cultures that didn't survive. A close friend of mine, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is a seminary classmate, and spoke here at the church several times. I remember the sermon he gave in Girard Hall when we were meeting on campus. And he published it in the student paper, the Daily Tario, "How to Destroy the Jews." And that brought an interesting crowd. we had two rabbis show up for tests. And when they heard Arnie give his sermon was basically this: because God's hand is on the Jewish people, if you want to destroy them, you have to destroy the world, because they will survive. And that's not what they expected to hear from a Christian. But Arnold's personal story is interesting. His family was Orthodox and suffered a lot of persecution in Europe. When he was baptized as a Christian in New York, his family basically disowned him and had a funeral service for him. And he did not talk to his father from the time of his baptism on. And now he's the head of Aerial Ministries, has written several books, and has made a significant contribution to Messianic Judaism. What is the big deal with Israel and God? Well, first of all, it's not news to most of us who have had contact with biblical Christianity to recognize that Israel is set aside for God with a holy message, a mission, and a Messiah. And in that respect, the biblical story is put in the context of Israel's story. But as we're seeing in Romans chapter 11, an explanation of history, where Israel is set aside from God also, to allow the Gentiles to be blessed. And this raises another question. Does Israel have a key endgame role in God's plan? Is Israel set aside from God permanently? And that's the question that Paul's readers had, and Paul is addressing in chapters 1, 9 through 11. When we started the series on Romans, we divided the book of Romans conveniently into three groups or sections: righteousness and faith, righteousness and Israel, righteousness and living. And the center section, chapters 9 through 11, deal with this hope for the Gentiles and hope for the Jews. How does the gospel relate to the Jewish people and to Gentiles, and ultimately to the end of history? The three chapters can be summarized roughly, and this is very rough, in this way. The nation Israel is set aside by God's sovereign election. They're hardened, and they disbelieve. Chapter 10, true Israel is of faith. That is, a remnant that believed are the true Israel, not the nation that didn't believe. Then in chapter 11, God hardened the nation Israel in unbelief and set her aside so as to include the Gentiles, after which Israel would be repentant and reinstated by faith. That's the message of chapter 11, by and large. So we'll be looking at that chapter, picking up at verse 11. I say that. They did not stumble, they being the Jewish people, Israel. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, that is the Jewish people, jealous. Now he makes two very important points here. The Israel that was hardened and failed to believe will one day be restored. That is his point. Now it's controversial. The controversial part comes from what we'll look at next week. What is true Israel? Is Israel the nation of Jewish people, or is Israel the church? And the Christian church, the evangelical church, is divided on that issue. We'll talk about that next week and settle it once and for all. The second part. Israel's rejection of Christ was a part of God's master plan for redeeming the world. And in this passage, and I would suggest that in chapters 9 through 11, 9 through 11 generally, we have an illustration, an example of what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Yes?
Can you explain to me why would Paul think that if the Jews had accepted Christ, that it wouldn't have moved beyond them to include the Gentiles anyway?
Well, we'll get to that in a little bit, because in Jesus' ministry, Jesus basically told His disciples that He was Messiah for the Jewish people. But go just to the household of Israel, not to the Samaritans or the Gentiles. It wasn't until after the crucifixion and resurrection and Pentecost that Jesus basically sends His disciples by His Spirit to the Gentiles. And the church was a Jewish church until then, by and large. In order for a Gentile to become a part, they had to become Jews first, and then to become a part of the church. But that's a good question. And ultimately, the answer is this: God's ways are not our ways. You know, why didn't he have plan X for redeeming the world as opposed to plan A? Or why not B, C, D, and E? We could have a number of imaginary plans, but these are His plans and His way. Verse 12. Now, if their transgression, that is, the Jewish people, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. In other words, I want to minister to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And here what Paul, I think, is saying is that God's rejection of Israel is not, or is used to save Gentiles who in turn make Israel jealous and move her to repentance and faith. And it's in this plan to win the Gentiles that Paul, who is a Jew, is called into ministry. But he says, my ministry is magnified if by winning Gentiles I in turn make my Jewish countrymen zealous, so they basically re-examine this whole gospel thing and return to Christ. And this seems to be in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14, the Valley of Dry Bones, where God's future acceptance of Israel will take that which is now dead and give it new life. We read part of that section in Ezekiel 37, in beginning of verse 11. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel," explaining the Valley of Dry Bones that come to life. "Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them," in verse 14, "I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. declares the Lord. Now, there are a couple of interesting things here. Not only does Ezekiel prophesy that Israel will be restored in spirit and in blessing, but note the order. I will basically place my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Now, when we look at Numbers chapter 31 next week, or Deuteronomy 31 next week, we'll see that same order emphasized. This raises an interesting question that we're not going to address this week, but try to address next week. Is the present restoration of Israel to Palestine part of end-time prophecy? Or not? Does the land come before the Spirit? Or not? I'm suggesting it's very possible that what prophecy teachers have been saying for years about this is a sign of the end times, that Israel's restored to the land, really may be premature. Because if I'm reading the prophecies correctly, it suggests that the restoration is going to start with repentance, not with blessing. But we'll talk about that next week. Verse 16. And if the first piece of dough be holy, and here he's speaking of the bread that's brought to as an offering to the temple, if the first piece of that is holy, the lump is also, in other words, the rest of the loaf is holy as well, acceptable to God. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, he's speaking now to the Gentiles, and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. And then the picture he's giving here is one of Israel being cut off from an olive branch, which basically we could picture as God's people or Abraham's heirs, the heirs of the blessings that were promised to the prophet Abraham, or the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. If the nation Israel is broken off because of unbelief, what is God doing with the Gentiles? He's grafting them in such a way that the Gentiles become, because of their belief, recipients of the same privileges that the Jewish nation had. The promises that were made to Israel now go to the Gentiles. Now again, this raises some questions in terms of just exactly in what way were the Gentiles to inherit the blessings of the nation Israel. Were they to basically inherit the land? Obviously not. As a matter of fact, what we're going to see next week, a lot of the blessings that constitute the fruit of faith in Christ have little to do with material stuff. It has to do with a new kingdom, a kingdom that sees Christ as the Son of David, but not ruling in the throne of David or in the land of David necessarily. But that's why this is controversial. Just exactly who is Israel, what is Israel here? We know this, that the riches of the Gentiles basically characterize the history of the church. The Jewish church was prominent in the first years of the Christian church's existence. But very quickly, the Gentiles took over the church by virtue of the fact that they were responding in faith, and the Jews were not. So in many respects now, we have a Gentile church. There are Jewish believers who are part of the remnant of evangelicals today, but by and large, the Gentile church, the Jewish community, the nation Israel certainly, has not warmed up to Jesus as Messiah. Good example, maybe. But not as Messiah. Before Pentecost, I think this is important to understand. Before Pentecost, the mission to the Gentiles was forbidden. Listen to what we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12, the 12 disciples, Jesus set out after instructing them, do not go to the way in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. In other words, go only to the lost people of the house of Israel. After Pentecost, that changed dramatically. And it started basically with the Great Commission Jesus gave at his ascension, just before his ascension. God there, go there, or it should be go, not God. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this doesn't come out in the translation, in most English translations, but the word for nations there is the same word for Gentile. Go to the Gentiles. Go to other nations than Israel. And the revolutionary nature of this commission is not the going part. As a matter of fact, it goes in infinitive. So while you're going, do this. The revolutionary nature of this commission is that he is commanding them to minister the gospel to the Gentiles. That is radical. That's new. That's a huge shift. This is not just a continuation of what Jesus did in his ministry. This is a 180 degree turn in terms of the direction which the ministry is to take. And notice here, he doesn't ask them to basically adhere to the law. He basically invites them to adhere to his teaching, which is more than the law. It's the law in a certain context. A law in the context of his death and resurrection, which is exactly what the apostles wind up doing. Again, going back to verse 18. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say that branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Under the old covenant, it was Jewish pride that excluded Gentiles. We are the elect. We are the chosen people of God. The goyim, the Gentiles, may have privileges if you become one of us by conversion. But there is no blessing for you. There is no special relationship between God and you. We have that elect relationship. The danger today is just the opposite. Under the new covenant, it would be the Gentile pride, excluding the Jews, where Gentiles, many of them, some of them among our friends, none of us of course, but look down their nose at the Jewish people. I mean, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, we're the ones who believe. We're the ones that got it. We're the ones, basically, that are blessed. We feel sorry for the Jewish people in their rebellion. Paul is saying here is, be careful. Be careful. You are there because of your faith. They will be back because of faith. Behold, then, the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall those who are the natural branches be grafted in into their own olive tree? In other words, the most natural thing is for the Jewish people, Paul is arguing, to come back, to see the light, and recognize that they had taken a right turn, a left turn, from the promises of Abraham and from the trajectory of the prophets, and ignored Jesus as their Messiah. God's work here is pictured alongside man's work. God's work in grafting in and man's work of faith are both part of the gospel. I can think of few passages in Scripture where Paul more clearly emphasizes the sovereignty of God on the one hand, and in the same context, the importance of our choices in terms of faith. The two are connected in a mysterious way. He doesn't explain exactly how, but he recognizes and respects both of them as very important. And he warns Gentiles, you are abiding in his kindness. You are abiding in the blessings of the gospel on the basis of faith, not on the basis of not being Jewish, or on the basis of your merit, or on the basis of your understanding or education, on the basis of your faith. And this brings us to what I want to talk about today. I'm going to call it the Passion Week Principle. And it comes at the right time in the Christian calendar. Death is the doorway to life. And I'm going to suggest that the principle that Jesus talked about in John chapter 12, verse 24, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That simple principle, which applies to a number of things as we're going to see, is illustrated in the dramatic story of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. Because they are set aside by virtue of their spiritual death, that Gentiles might be grafted in and blessed. And afterwards, they will return. This is one of the strange mysteries of this principle, of how God can set one group aside in order to bless another. Yes?
I still don't buy that.
Well, you don't have to.
That's okay. I mean, it may have actually happened that way, but I don't think God intended it to happen that way, or that the Gentiles could not have been brought to Christ if the Jews had accepted their Messiah. There is that statement where Jesus is approaching Jerusalem close to his death, and he cries for one of the few times in the Gospels and says, how I would have loved to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers its chicks. So he would have liked for the Jews to accept him. But because they didn't, Jerusalem was destroyed. It's not that God wanted Jerusalem to be destroyed.
Right.
But that's how it happened. So I don't think it was necessary for the Jews to reject Christ for the Gentiles to receive him.
Well, I think that you make a good point. Yeah, and I don't mean to suggest that God has in his plan orchestrated this in such a way, and he's saying, okay, as much as you Jews would have liked to have believed, I'm going to block you out. I'm going to stiff arm you on this one. So you can't go any further. That's Paul doesn't go that far. He talks about hardening and links that with unbelief. But you're exactly right. There's nothing in Jesus' ministry that would suggest that he basically, from the get-go, was disappointed in the Jewish people. He gave his life as their Messiah. He basically expected and wanted them to respond to him as his Messiah. He was not shocked when they didn't. I mean, he explained to his disciples, the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. He said, they rejected me, they'll reject you the same way. He was not shocked by this, not surprised by it, but he certainly was not joyful over it. But again, it goes back to what I was saying just a few minutes ago. Acts 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. The instrumental thing there is, what is his purpose? And working all things together. How can he even work unbelief for his purposes? Apparently, in this situation, he does. But we're going to see, this is not the only example of this type takes place. Yes?
I'm having a difficult time between talking about Israel and their being saved later. And today we have people like John Hagee who standing up for the nation of Israel, but not preaching Jesus to individual Jews.
Yes.
Somehow.
Well, we'll talk about that next week, Liv, because I think that's a good point. The hysteria of support among evangelicals for Zionism is something that concerns me. I think there's a lot of attention given to the necessity to support Israel politically, no matter what Israel does, with the expectation that if you bless Israel, God will bless you. But just remember, what does it mean to bless Israel? God had Israel in captivity to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Was that a blessing? Yes, it was a blessing for them. They needed that. But when God is disciplining a nation, do we want to rescue them? Is that a blessing? The point is, supporting Israel without any stipulations concerning the parameters of Israel's behavior is something that's very difficult to support. Yes?
I think in general I'm agreeing with what you're saying here, but can you talk a little bit? It seems like God was working among the Gentiles, not just among the Jews, even in the Old Testament. I think of Balaam and Nineveh and the wise.
Oh, yeah, oh, yeah. There are hints throughout, but it's very clear that even in the ministry of Jesus, his ministry was directed to the Jewish people.
And like a Phoenician woman.
Yes, yes, yes. But that does not change the direction of Jesus' ministry. That, and the change took place at the Great Commission. There is no encouragement to the Gentile ministry until after that. In the Syrophoenician woman, even, the language there that is used by Jesus in terms of the injustice of taking that which belongs to the children and giving it to the dogs. I mean, that doesn't sound like loving Jesus. But yet, when he sees her faith, he says, ah, you know, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. And he responds to that. But this is why it's controversial. This is why, for example, a lot of people, even in this class, are going to disagree with Paul and I. Some illustrations. The crucifixion of Jesus. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. The most dramatic example of life coming from death is the drama of Passion Week, where the disciples basically had an expectation that Israel Jesus would be Israel's Messiah, and they had in mind a resurrection of King David, who would basically lead the Jewish people in revolt successfully against the Romans and reinstate Israel as of old, as a nation. That didn't happen. Just the opposite. The worst possible opposite. The Messiah was captured, imprisoned, beaten, tortured, and died. And you understand why the disciples were so distraught. What they didn't know is that this tragedy, and it was a tragedy, it's described as a tragedy, as an evil event, God uses in terms of creating a unexpected kingdom, an unexpected message, an unexpected gospel through the resurrection of Christ. And that is the ultimate example of death producing life. But it's not the only one. The baptism of believers. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. One of the things that is pictured in baptism is the fact that we die with Christ and we are raised with him. That's the significance symbolically of going into the water and coming out. We die to ourselves. We're going to see this in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. It's death coming out of life. For a believer, one of the simplest and greatest and most important commands we can receive, or words of encouragement we can receive in ministering to one another, is this. Take your baptism seriously, because God is taking it seriously. When you are baptized into Christ, you were proclaiming your death to yourself and your new life in Christ. And therefore, when you try to take that life back and live for yourself, you're not understanding what baptism is all about. Baptism means that you die. But in that death, you create or become a new living creature going in a different direction, with a different purpose. This is why, for example, in the early church, and even today in many places, Christians have this phenomenal, almost supernatural ability to withstand injustice and persecution because they've already died. I remember conversations with my uncle, my late uncle, who was a B-29 commander, squadron commander in the Korean War. And he said, for people who go into battle, and I don't know if this describes everyone, but he said, in war, you make peace with death before you go. Otherwise, you can't do your job. You've got to say, this may be my last mission. I may not come back. You become, in a sense, dead before you go. And then you can do your job. But if you go into a war, into battle, and you're trying to desperately to hang on to your life at all costs, where you're constantly torn between do I do what I have to do as a soldier, or do I do whatever I have to do to save my life? Certainly you want to save your life. But you make peace with that before you go. There's something in baptism for Christians that should be that way, where we swallow hard, and when we submit ourselves to Christian baptism, and through faith, we basically make peace with our death. And then, when we are asked to act as though we're dead, to love the unlovely, to forgive our enemies, to sacrifice in serving others, we are not put out. But basically, we find that not only possible, but sometimes even joyful and exciting. The resurrection of the body. Again, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And I'm amazed at how many evangelical Christians are obsessed with the importance of hanging on to their body as long as possible. I mean health and life. I'm not saying, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not looking to die today, physically. I'm planning to live several more years, God willing. But I am not under the illusion that I'm going to not die. I know that at some point I'm going to die. I just don't know when and how. But it's going to happen. And I'm closer to it now than I've ever been. I think I'm 70 years old. You know, 10 years from now I'll be 80. That's old.
It's a bunch.
I thought 50 was old.
Four.
I said, man, those people are 50. They're kind of through. They're gone. I forgot what 50 was like. That's way back there. I can't remember what I was going to say now. Well, I know what it was. I mean, we're obsessed with quality of life and with preserving life. How many of our prayer requests have to do with anything other than health issues or economic issues? I mean, hello? Are you taking your baptism seriously? I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for our health. We should. But the thing that should concern us more is our spiritual health. What are we doing with the time we have? Not basically how comfortable is it going to be. I seldom hear people asking prayers for the fact that you know, I just had my 60th birthday, and my prayer request for all of you is to make sure that the next years of my life really become fruitful spiritually. That God will show me how to bear fruit at this stage of my life. That how to be joyful in the midst of a body that no longer cooperates, like a 27-year-old. When I lose my friends, to basically have an attitude not just of grieving for the loss of their presence, but also being thankful for having had contact with them for so many years. I want these years to be thankful years, productive years, loving years, joyful years, as opposed to whining and worrying years. We don't get those prayer requests. Why not? I would think that if we really were serious about our baptism, we'd be less concerned about the temporal material things. Our body's going to go. Listen, what Paul says here is our body's not fit for heaven. The question sometimes people ask is, what kind of bodies will we have in heaven? Will I be tall or short? Will I be overweight or underweight? Will I look better than I do now? I mean, again, hello? Is this really the issue? But for us, in the body, it is. If we read 1 Corinthians 15 the way I think it should be read, one of the things we should do is lighten up and change the direction in terms of our expectations. Finding a meaningful life. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, the same principle, death producing life. And what Jesus is suggesting there is this. The more we try to basically find the good life and hang on to it, the more we miss the quality of life that enables us to really enjoy life and be above the circumstances, not under them. When he basically tells us to lose our life, he doesn't say, don't care for yourself. But he's saying, don't place your hope in this life and in the things the world has to offer to give you life. The reason, one of the ways in which Christians should be distinct from those around them is the way in which they approach their work, especially as men, but women do, or the way they approach their families, especially women, but men too. The way in which we take the things that the world offers us as very attractive idols, or messy, the functional messiahs, I call them. A functional messiah in our life are those things which make us feel alive. And for many men, it's their work. As a Christian, be careful. Your work becomes something other than having a messianic role in your life. If your work gives you a sense of being alive, primarily, then you're in trouble. And as a woman, if your family, your children, your marriage, if that primarily is what gives you a sense of being alive, being significant, be careful. Because you're going to lose that stuff. It can rust and be taken away. It becomes a very poor messiah. Your husbands are poor messiahs. And your children aren't much better. Or your parents. But it's easy for us to attach ourselves to those things in a way that sets us up for real pain, unnecessary pain. Yes?
What this is making me think about is what I've been really trying to focus on lately is being thankful in all circumstances.
Yes, being thankful in all circumstances.
This morning I was thinking, okay, what is it that's been annoying me lately? And I went through and I thank God for every single one of them, you know, because that's the way to avoid that.
Yep. Yep.
Joy is a decision.
Joy is a decision. A good word. Paul Meyer, when he's here, wrote a book, Happiness is a Choice. And I think he's right. It's easier to say that than to actually walk in that. But ultimately, he's right. It's more complicated than that, of course. But a lot of the way we look at life is the way we see life. And the decisions we make based on what we see. One of the concerns that I have as a teacher is to address the Christian community in terms of the things that I think are fundamental to the Christian faith. And one of the top 5, 10, is the way you see yourself, the way you see the world, will shape a whole lot of how you function in that world. A lot of it has to do with the two books, Peace Seekers and Peacemakers. I try to make that point there. But it goes back to Jesus' ministry. He says the key of the body is the eye. If your eye is clear, the whole body will be full of light. But if it's dark, how great is that darkness? Everything else is going to be in disarrangement. The sanctification of ministry gifts. We'll look at this when we get to chapter 12. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And that verse is followed by a number of verses that immediately go into ministry gifts and how we use our gifts. The point is this. We all have been given abilities. Now, whether they're a spiritual gift or a natural ability, very frankly, it makes no difference because we're to use both to the glory of God. Whatever abilities you have, whatever talents and opportunities you have in your corner of the world, as a Christian, you're called to basically see that as a tool, an instrument for serving God, for loving others and those He loves. Loving God and those He loves. And modeling your life after Christ. That must be done in an order of commitments, starting with the mercies of God, the grace of God. The grace of God must be deeply experienced. Self-sacrifice, taking your baptism seriously, dying to yourself, very important. If you don't do that, then your temptation is going to be to take your talent, your gift, and make it a means to life for you. For all of a sudden now, your ministry, or your gift ministry, or your ability, is an extension of your sagging ego, where you're not really ministering, you're simply using this to pad your image, your credentials in society. And if you want to see problems, get people involved quoting, basically, in quotation marks, doing Christian ministry, but that they're really doing is ministering to their own sagging ego. If I don't get a chance to teach this class, I don't know what I'll do with myself, kind of thing. And there's no place for me. Or if I lose my job, or if I lose my reputation, or if I lose this or that, if I'm not able to do my thing, I don't know if I can survive. Or if I do survive, it's to be very, very painful. That fear that comes from investing our life in our work, in our talents, in our abilities, our opportunities, is very, very dangerous and real. Now, I'm not saying, again, don't misunderstand me. I think we should go full bore with putting our best foot forward. Another book. if you've got an ability that God can use, use it. Don't apologize for it. Use it. Run with it until you can't run anymore. But don't let it occupy a messianic role in your life. Don't let it become an idol. Don't attach it to your soul. Before you use your gift, be sure that you've understood and embraced the grace of God at a level that really transforms your life and that you die to yourself. Then you're going to serve people. Then people are going to benefit and bear fruit. Otherwise, you face disappointment, anger, frustration, a lot of the things that aren't very pleasant. Okay, husband's relationship with wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It is interesting that wives are never commanded to do this of husbands, but husbands are asked to die for their wives in terms of, again, laying aside their life for others, in this case, their family. The other day I was reminiscing about a couple that I had counseled a long time ago in ministry. And I was inwardly shaking my head at the unfairness of this particular relationship that I was thinking of. It was one where a Christian couple, man and wife, were married. And the husband was asked to carry all the water in the relationship, if you know what I mean. He was married to a woman who was very needy. She came from a broken background, a lot of abuse in the background. And she was finding her life by spending his money. He couldn't make enough to keep her going. He loved her dearly, but he was exhausted because he was giving, and not receiving any kind of sense of community in the relationship. And I said to myself, as I was reviewing that experience from several years ago in counseling this couple, you know, how unfair and unreasonable is this? And can we actually expect that kind of relationship to work? And it was working. I mean, he was not happy, but it was working. And it's one of those moments where the Holy Spirit kind of speaks to you and taps you on the shoulder and says, let's just review some notes here in terms of what Christianity is all about. For husbands, it's basically forgetting about yourself and ministering to your wife, not manipulating your wife to minister to you. Not making her the person that you want, but basically, even if there's no change in her, and it works for wives as well, or in your children, that you give to them sacrificially. It's not a 50-50 thing. It's basically someone who has died to themselves, giving themselves to help another, to minister to another. That's unrealistic. Yes, it is unrealistic, unnatural in the world. But in the context of the kingdom of God, that's what God is doing. That this is part of this picture of life coming out of death. They say, well, that's too hard for me. Yes, it is too hard for you. You can't do that alone. If your battery's not being charged someplace by the Spirit of God, you can't do that. But if your source of messianic power comes from the indwelling Spirit of Christ, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Even that. Is it fair? No, it's not fair. No one's going to say it's fair. Is it going to be pleasant? No. Most of the time, it's not going to be pleasant. Is it going to be a powerful witness to the gospel? If it's done graciously, yes. And all of us have known people who have gone through tremendous injustice in their life, and they've been able to not only withstand that, but they've come out unscathed, relatively. Sometimes even joyfully. Now, we are amazed at that. We shouldn't be. But it happens. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Another example. Concerning this, that is his whatever it was, I implored the Lord three times that he might leave it. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Some people believe this was some kind of a hindrance. He described it as a minister of Satan to hinder his ministry. Some people think it was a physical ailment of some sort. We don't know. We do know this. He described it as an instrument of Satan to thwart his ministry. And as he prays to have this relieved, to have the circumstances changed, God's Spirit in some way reminds him that in his weakness, he is able to access God's strength. So he ministers gladly now out of his weakness. Now, I suspect one of the weaknesses that Paul had in terms of his ministry, he was called to be an apostle, but yet, from everything we know, Paul was not the most engaging speaker publicly. We know in one case, the audience fell asleep, or at least part of it did. But there's no indication that Paul was physically tall, dark, and handsome. Matter of fact, everything we know from extra-biblical sources about Paul is that he was not terribly attractive physically. We know also, Moses, he was not good at speaking. Right? There's some hints at that. But why would God call Paul to be point apostle to the apostles, to the Gentiles, someone who is not tall, dark, and handsome, and did not have great oratory skills? Maybe because the Spirit of God recognized that in the world, those things typically get in the way of the message. When we have things that are signs of death and weakness in our life, failures in our life, before we basically file them away in the sad section of our file cabinet, assess whether God wants to and has or can use this in your life. Paul suffering the loss of all things for Christ's sake. For then, more than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul was an apostle. Before that, he was a Pharisee of some stature, academically. And he left all that. He had a position in the culture that gave him leverage and power. He left it to know Christ. Now, very frankly, we shake our head and say, where is your PR man, Paul? I mean, who's basically managing your campaign here? Someone missed it. Well, the same person that managed Paul's campaign was the one who managed Jesus' campaign. They missed it there, too. Here's a man who basically never rose above his circumstances. Jesus. Never wrote a book. Never traveled very far. Never became successful, quote-unquote, in any field. And yet, we see him saying, Jesus saying to his disciples, basically, prepare for the same kind of thing. We may not know the influence we have until our time on earth is long gone. Quickly. Joseph's slavery in Egypt. I don't tell that story, you already know it. The Lord sold him into slavery, and it becomes, his suffering becomes their salvation. And again, the question for us, how has God used our losses to work for good? The pain that drew us to Christ. I'm going to suggest without pain, without discouragement, we wouldn't be here. And what basically brings us to grow in Christ, it's our failures. It's not it's the valleys, not the mountaintops, that is the key. Quick, concluding lessons. This is not about you. I'm sorry. Be prepared to live your life in service of a bigger plan than yours without understanding it. You can't change Israel's future. Don't let this issue distract you from your calling to follow Christ. Use your gifts. Love those God loves. There is no place for anti-Semitism among God's people, nor is there a need for uncritical support of Israel. We'll talk about that next week. We stand or fall by faith. Our security is not in God's election, our ethnicity, or morality, or our service, but in faith. Next week, is the church the new Israel?
Okay.